Thank you, Eric. Good morning, everyone. When I was about 14-ish years old, me along with a couple other friends and my little brother, who was 9 at the time, we were out up to no good, literally playing with fire. We had developed this game where we'd pour gasoline into a container of some kind, light it on fire, and then kick it, and we could see the flames spread across the dirt. It was quite mesmerizing. Yeah, you can laugh about it now. And during that time, my little brother had reached down to try to light a stick or something in that fire, and I was in full wind-up mode to kick this flaming gasoline, thinking he was free, clear of danger, and he wasn't. Gasoline went up his arm, he caught on fire, and he did what you shouldn't do, which is run around flapping his arms, screaming in pain and fear. Fortunately, I had the presence of mind to quickly tackle him, roll him in the dirt, and extinguish the flame, but not before his precious early 1970s polyester shirt was melted to his arm, his hair was singed, and he had a pretty significant burn on his arm. My heroism of tackling him paled into comparison of my feeling of stupidity and complete lack of prior judgment. So on the way, we walked home, and the whole time I'm rehearsing in my mind, how am I going to play this to my parents? This is terrible. And so all the contrivances, lies, fabrications I was coming up with, when I got home and I saw my mother, I just broke down in tears, bawling, just telling her exactly what happened and how terribly remorseful I was and afraid of what might happen to my brother's arm, if there was a significant injury or not. And what I learned in this incident is a couple things. One is my parents demonstrated to me the incredible grace that we often see from our Heavenly Father. Because of my repentance and remorse, I was not punished in any formal way. I wasn't grounded or my allowance stopped or anything like that. My parents were gracious because they had seen I was grieving considerably. So that's one lesson I learned, and I was blessed by that. The second thing I was blessed with is my brother did not suffer any permanent physical harm or scarring. He healed up just fine. He's 56 now. I'm not sure if he has psychological scarring from the incident, but we'll see. But there are many stories in my life, I know, and perhaps yours, where God has spared me from the real consequences of what I deserved. Some disobedient, rebellious, stupid thing I've done, and yet God, in His infinite mercy, has spared me from those consequences. And I think we see that similar theme in the light of Haggai in our passage today, and we'll go on to explore that deeper. Although the stakes are much bigger and much more involved with what's going on with Haggai and the nation of Israel and with God. So God is promising blessing and prosperity to His people that we heard at the end of 19, even though they haven't earned it and don't deserve it. Their hearts have been moved towards Him. They have responded to His discipline, and He promises them future blessings because He is merciful and gracious towards those that sincerely desire to worship Him. They have been defiled up until this point, and we see a story of them being undefiled by God as they turn to Him in obedience. The more I've studied Haggai and dove in this last week, the more I see the gospel in this book. God's moving in the hearts of His people and them responding in obedience and repentance and worship to receive His blessing. So the emphasis of this book is God challenging His people, if you remember from our first week, to resume the rebuilding of the temple, to demonstrate that they need to put God first. The setting is Jerusalem, 520 BC. The dates are very precise in this book. And part of the nation of Israel has returned from exile about 18 years before Haggai's oracles. And so within those first 2 years back in Jerusalem, they eagerly got started on building the temple. They were able to lay a foundation of the temple, and you can read about that in Ezra 3. But after 2 years, things just came to a halt after the foundation laying. The altar was built, and the altar was still used during these 16 years that have transpired, where they were still doing sacrifices and rituals, and that continued in the life of the Israel people at this time. The dates that are mentioned here, this is something that caught my attention. There's four very specific dates mentioned in the book of Haggai, and I kind of was thinking, why is that? We know that the Jewish calendar is different. Haggai mentions the 6th month, the 7th month, and the 9th month. That is not June, July, and September. It actually would have been a time frame from probably late August to mid-December. And what's also important about these dates, in the 7th month are where the fall feasts land. And those fall feasts would be the Feast of Trumpets for the first 7 days of that 7th month. On the 10th day is the Day of Atonement. And then a few days later, starting on the 15th of that 7th month, is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So the dates that Haggai mentioned here are very interesting. And I did a huge deep dive into this and was nerding out. And if somebody wants to talk about it later, maybe we can. But the first date that he mentions in the book is the first day of the 6th month, which at the time this probably was not significant. But interesting, in current Jewish observances, and this probably started maybe in the Second Temple period that we're moving towards in these prophecies, is the Jewish people will start on the first day of the 6th month in a repentance, an attitude of considering their sins, moving towards that Day of Atonement they will see in the following month. So he mentions that day, which will later become significant. It's not prescribed in Scripture, but I find that historically interesting. The second date he mentions is the 24th day of the 6th month, which really has no observance other than the fact that it's just a week or so before the Feast of Trumpets. So this is where we read earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, where God stirs the hearts of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people. This is where God is working in their heart, and they're considering their sin and moving towards repentance, just a few days before the Feast of Trumpets. So what is the Feast of Trumpets? That's where alarm is sounded, trumpets, makes sense. And it is a calling for introspection and repentance. So what we're seeing in Haggai is God calling people to do that in the preparation of this festival season. And then 5 days later, on the 10th of the 7th month, like I said, is the Day of Atonement, where sacrifices are made for the forgiveness of sins. And then on the 15th is where the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles start. And that's where the Lord commanded in the Torah to the Israelites to live in temporary structures, tents, booths, if you will, reflecting on how God delivered them from their captivity in Egypt. So the third date that Haggai talks about is the 21st of the 7th month, would actually correlate to the last day of the Feast of Booths. And how fitting that the oracle that Chad talked about last week about God's coming glory takes place on the last day of the last feast of the religious Jewish religious year. That's amazing. That's cool. Random coincidence? I don't think so. I think a Jewish person reading this would see that the blending of these events in Haggai with the Jewish festival season of these fall feasts. And then the last date that Haggai mentioned is where we're at today, and that's the 24th day of the 9th month, which at this time probably didn't have relevance other than the fact that it's 3 months to the day from the time when the Lord stirred in the hearts of the people towards him and towards repentance. It would become significant later, though, because this date would be the date after the Maccabean revolt and the Jewish people take back the temple about 165 BC, 350 years later. This would be the date that they would observe the Feast of Dedication, which we also know as Hanukkah. So these dates to me are fascinating now that we look at that, and the events of what God is doing in the hearts of the people are significant. As Michael Barrett puts it, Haggai's sermons are dated, but they are not outdated. And how does this apply to us today? Well, have you ever been in a place where you know your sin has created a mess, kind of like the story I shared with you, and you recognize you deserve discipline and punishment, and yet God blesses you instead? And that's not fair, not fair in a good way. Perhaps you've cheated or lied or stolen or hurt someone, and the results are exactly what you deserve. And then you turn in repentance and obedience, and somehow a miraculous intervention by God gives you hope and reassurance, and maybe things don't look so bad. Or maybe you're in the midst of some disobedience right now, and you can't see how God could possibly bless you in any way. Well, today's passage will reveal profound truths about God's holiness, the destructive nature of sin, and the hope of restoration that only our merciful Heavenly Father can provide. So let's look at our passage. You hopefully are there. If not, you can open to Haggai 2:10 that Eric read, and we'll look at that. And this brings us to our first point that we're going to see today, if you're taking notes, and that is God's holiness is untransferable. Only He can sanctify and make holy. God's holiness is untransferable, and only He can sanctify and make holy. So in our pursuit of holiness and righteousness, we must recognize that true purification comes solely from God Himself. The priests have been offering sacrifices on the altars for 16 years with a low priority to finish the temple, and that speaks volumes. The temple represents the presence of the Lord, and they seem more interested in just fulfilling the requirements of the law with the sacrifices and the ritual observances than really having the Lord present in their midst. Haggai 2:10. So on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Haggai here is speaking authoritatively for God. Verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So here, the lawgiver, God, is asking the priest to answer a question. Now, it's not because God doesn't know. He's testing them, and He's not only testing their knowledge of the law, but I think He wants them to observe some truths contained therein, and He's asking these having Haggai ask these questions to the priests. In verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests correctly answer, no. So the priests answered this correctly, and God is challenging them beyond just their knowledge. The priests would know all the laws about the ceremonial purity in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and know or should know that these all teach that fellowship with God demands purity. It's not so much about getting pure, but understanding that is a requirement for us to have fellowship and community with God. Exodus 29:37. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So the meat was made holy after it was sacrificed on the altar, but made holy by God on His altar. And that holiness could not be transferred beyond whatever it touched. The garment couldn't transfer its holiness to other things. So the priest's adherence to the law here does not create the holiness. That holiness comes from God. They can make themselves clean for ritual purposes, but they cannot create holiness in themselves. And despite their sacrifices, the Israelites' disobedience in neglecting the temple's completion highlights that just participation in religious rituals alone does not confer holiness upon individuals. The priests aren't creating their holiness by adherence to their laws. That only comes from God. Matthew 23:19, when Jesus is describing the woes to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, He says, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? It's the altar of God that makes things sacred and pure. So just like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' time, the priests in Haggai were elevating their sacrifice over the holiness of the temple ground all around them. And this reminds us of our perfect priest. The old covenant sacrificial system was necessary and yet an inadequate system until the perfect sacrifice would arrive, Jesus. Hebrews 9:11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Praise God for his perfect sacrifice. So this should be instructional to us. We can follow the letter of the law in obedience without understanding the intent and spirit of the law that God is trying to hide in our hearts. The law and these observances at this time and today is intended to draw us into intimacy with the lawgiver, with our Creator and Savior. So do you feel like sometimes you're just going through the motion of doing all the right things, the good things, but maybe they feel hollow and dry, unsatisfying? Do you feel like you're just going through these motions, the right things, the good things, coming to church regularly, being in a home group, giving regularly, being baptized, taking communion regularly, and yet are not really communing with God? Maybe it is because you're not basking in the beauty of his glory and holiness with love and adoration, and not understanding why these things are implemented for us to draw into fellowship with one another and with him. Or maybe you have pridefully assumed that since you are made pure by the blood of Christ, that somehow everything you do and touch is somehow holy, and excuse your own bad behavior. God clearly says, no, only he can make things holy. And maybe we see this principle at play when we assume that a child raised in a Christian home should automatically become a Christian. They've been around holiness, and yet your holiness will not be conferred to them. That is something only God can make a new creation in them. Or maybe just hanging out with non-believers. We think our own holiness will just rub off on them, and maybe they'll become Christians in some way, without realizing they actually need to hear the word of God. They actually need to hear the gospel preached both in action and in word. It is God who makes someone holy, set apart, washed, and made unclean. And only he can do that by his power and his might. Only God can make us undefiled. Well, how then can we come into fellowship with God if he is so holy? Well, that brings us to point two, by recognizing that our sinful disobedience contaminates everything we touch, emphasizing our need for God's cleansing and forgiveness. So God will continue with his question of the priest through Haggai regarding the law in verse 13. We will see here God's challenge to the ceremonially clean priests that they are actually unclean before a holy God. Because of their disobedience and apathy towards rebuilding the temple, they are compromised. In verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who was unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priests answered and said, it does become unclean. So contact with a dead body was as bad as it gets for ceremonially being unclean and being defiled. Numbers 19, verse 13. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not thrown on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword, or who died naturally, or touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. He essentially is comparing with a dead corpse, the priests and the temple, as they are there in the rubble of the temple. And this is harsh criticism of the priests' efforts. Here they think they're doing the ceremonially clean things, and God sees their efforts as unclean, no better than a dead body. And physical death represents the far more serious idea of spiritual death. That's why it lands very heavily when Paul equates persistent sin as eternal death in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So a little bit of sin contaminates everything. The priests were confusing their work at the altar in the rubble of the temple with the sanctification that comes only from God. The people's offerings were defiled because the representatives, the priests, were defiled. And defilement is contagious. It extended to their whole community. One way to understand this is probably to think of sin this way, sin and holiness this way. A sick person can transfer their sickness to a well person, but a well person can't transfer their wellness to a sick person. Wellness is not contagious. Or if you think of it as contaminated water, you can add contaminated water to pure water, it'll make all of that unclean. Or if you take pure water and add it to contaminated dirty water, all of it is unclean. And we see in Scripture references to how a little bit of leaven or yeast affects the entire batch of dough as a representation of sin and unholiness. Haggai continues in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." He is including not just the priests, but the entire nation. The people, for their complicity, are guilty as well. And only some of the Israelites had returned to Jerusalem at this point. Some are still in exile. So some think he is talking about the entire nation of Israel is affected from just the activity that's going on in Jerusalem. And every work of their hands is probably referring to their unclean sacrifices at the altar that is contaminated because of their disobedience about the temple. One commentator put it this way: their sin disqualifies the very acts designed to cover sin and embrace relationship with the Lord. So although God has provided sacrifice to atone for sin and facilitate worship, he desires an obedient people who will live out covenant faithfulness from the heart. So as human beings, our acts of sacrifice and worship are often defiled by the touch of our fallen and sinful hands. And only through Jesus, the one who transforms our fallenness through his death, his perfect sacrifice, can we be deemed acceptable to God. Peter equates the church as more than just a building made by human hands, but something beyond what we could even begin to think about constructing. 1 Peter 2:4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So even as followers of Jesus, sometimes our best efforts fall short. Our actions and words may be tainted by our own sin, leading us to respond in ways that are contrary to grace and love. And despite our attempts to serve God through our deeds, our efforts oftentimes are inadequate and marred by our own sinfulness. We must acknowledge that our sin compromises everything we do. But praise God, through his sanctifying work, our actions can be purified and ultimately glorify him. Are there things you do or say that are contaminated by your own sin? Do you sometimes want to respond to someone in grace and with love, and what comes out of your mouth is anything but guilty? Do you attempt to serve God with your deeds and realize that your good deeds are but filthy rags in his presence? Are you prone to being prideful when something good comes from what God is doing through you, and then you take credit based on your own cleverness and skill? But we have to recognize that our sin compromises everything. Every good endeavor before us is only a good thing because of what God has prepared for us and what God has done. And the beautiful and comforting thing is that he sanctifies us, makes us pure, undefiles us, all of our motivations, our attitudes, our actions, all to transform us into Christ-likeness. Any good thing we do is because of his grace and ultimately meant for his glory and his glory alone. Amen. So how can we put our shortcomings in proper perspective to serve God? And brings up to our third point. Remembering our past disobedience helps us to better appreciate the present and future blessings of God. Remembering our past disobedience helps us to better appreciate the present and future blessings of God. So Haggai prompts the people to reflect on their past experiences here in these next few verses, particularly the consequences of their disobedience. So they were suffering with poor crops, and God is reminding them that it is because of their disobedience and lack of proper worship. This serves as a sobering reminder of the repercussions of disobedience and the necessity of genuine repentance. Now then consider in verse 15. So this is, can also be translated reflect carefully or set your heart upon. So the implication here, it's more than just an intellectual exercise of thinking about it. It's actually a deep, all-encompassing evaluation of your heart, soul, and mind. And when he says from this day onward, he goes, this needs to be a lasting change, a change of heart. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 14, where God was stirring in the hearts of the people, and I think he's pointing back to this. Remember this day, the 24th of September, but also remember 3 months ago when I was stirring your heart. We're moving towards obedience and proper worship. Haggai says, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. So the timing of this passage can be a little confusing. So that he is referring back to 3 months prior. So he's saying, remember this day, the 24th of the ninth month. I almost said September 24th. 24th of the ninth month. Think back 3 months ago when I was moving in your heart. And that's when stone was probably placed upon stone. So it's a little unclear here, but a lot of commentators think what he's referring to is that effort where 3 months ago when the stirring of the heart, there was maybe a ceremony of the priests where some of them may have taken stones from the rubble, placed it on the already laid foundation as a demonstration of, yes, they're moving towards obedience with God. And he goes on to say in verse 16, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. That's because this gesture of just stacking stones on one another in and of itself is not enough. God had been disciplining them for years by the production of their crops, and he wants them to remember the purpose of that. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. The Lord wants them to remember what it was like before he stirred in their hearts, to set their heart upon. As he blesses them, it will be easy to grow complacent and forget that it was God's blessing and his work in their lives that turned them around. So why did God curse and bless them based on their disobedience? Well, it's because of the Mosaic covenant promise. If Israel breaks the covenant, there are consequences. Deuteronomy 28:21. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They will pursue you until you perish. God's covenant relationship with Israel necessitated that he punishes them for their waywardness. So God's desire is not just to punish out of retaliation or punishment for punishment's sake, but the whole purpose of these covenants was to restore his people into relationship with him, to bring them back. It's meant to draw them close, not push them away. His desire is to have his people restored in fellowship with him. So how does this compare with the new covenant? We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We have the new covenant. And in the prior verses, we saw what disobedient sacrifices look like at the altar. But with genuine repentance that was stirring in the hearts of the people, there is hope that their sacrifices would be acceptable as they turned in obedience to God. So even though we're no longer under constraints of the law, we actually, as new creations in Christ, still have privileges of offering sacrifices today. In the new covenant, we are encouraged to sacrifice our own lives. And we're going to look at a few verses. They're listed in the questions on the back if you don't get all these down. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our gifts are recognized as sacrifices. In Philippians 4:18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Our worship, Hebrews 13:15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Our acts of kindness, Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And our faith, Philippians 2:17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. So we are disciplined in the new covenant as well. But God disciplines us perhaps differently, not based on the old covenant. But the goal is the same, restoration and fellowship. Revelation 3:19. This is Jesus speaking to the lukewarm church in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Notice that the context of verse 20 is not to the unbeliever, but actually to the believer, to the church, calling the church into closer fellowship with him. The Lord reproves and disciplines us that we can have more meaningful and intimate fellowship with him. It's not meant for petty punishment, retribution, or vengeance by an angry God. It's meant to draw us closer to him, our loving Father. Well, do you have things in your past failures, past disobedience to God that makes you think of God's goodness and mercy? Maybe there's something that you now realize was God's discipline, and you've come to appreciate it and thank him for it. How has difficulties, failures, and inadequacies drawn you closer to God? Maybe it's something you're not proud of. And maybe when you reflect on it, it only causes you to worship our good and glorious Savior. So how do we remember these things appropriately without falling into shame or feeling guilty? God doesn't remember our sins anymore, which is a miracle. But sometimes looking back at what we were before him can help us appreciate what we have now and the glorious thing he's created in us. Not out of pride, but out of humility. In a very real way, God blesses those who are obedient to him, and we share those blessings in the church. Brings us to point four. When we can trust in God's faithfulness to turn our past disobedience into abundant blessings in the future, we can trust in God's faithfulness to turn our past disobedience into abundant blessings in the future. So God and God only can turn disobedience into blessings, which doesn't sound like a math equation that should work out. Disobedience equals blessings. As we turn to him in obedience, he will do more than we can hope or imagine. For the people of Israel, although past disobedience brought hardship, God promises to bless them abundantly from this day onward. Haggai 2:18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. Consider or set your hearts upon, as we mentioned earlier, it's mentioned three times in these last few verses. From this day on, it's mentioned three times. He repeats the date again and encourages them to remember this day as he's speaking to them, moving forward with hopeful expectation. It's the end of the crop season. All the crops have been harvested and are in the barns. And as meager as they are, they've been harvested. This year's crops are done. But next year promises to be much, much better. At the end of verse 18, since the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So when he says, consider the day of the foundation, now he's going back further than the 3 months ago where they put stone upon stone. He's probably referring to 16 years before where the ceremony of the foundation of the temple was laid, thinking all the way back. So they've had 16 years of not so good times with their crops because of God's discipline for them. But from this day on, I will bless you. The end of verse 19. So there are promises for obedience in the law too, not just for punishment for disobedience. Leviticus 26:1-7. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their seasons, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the fields shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. God's promises for obedience. I will bless you. Not just because they laid some stones on the foundation 3 months ago, not just because they decided to start rebuilding the temple that they had started 18 years before, but because they were committed to turn their hearts to God. Because of their change in heart, they are restoring their covenant relationship with God, and He is promising to bless them for their obedience. They are understanding and getting, if you will, what is written elsewhere in God's Word. Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Or Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus would quote this when the Pharisees wrongly accuse his disciples of breaking the Sabbath in Matthew 12:7. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Note again what Haggai says at the end of verse 19. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is open-ended. It's not for a period of time. He's saying from this day on. And I think that points not just to their crops and the prosperity of Israel. I think it's pointing to Jesus and pointing to the church age and also to the final things and eternity. So how are we blessed as followers of Christ? How has He blessed us? In Ephesians 1:3, in fact, it's subtitled The Spiritual Blessings, but you'll see in verse 1-3, I want you to count the blessings in this passage as I read it and think about what we're blessed with by our identity in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. These foundational blessings are given to us through the new covenant and point to the future and much greater blessings that God has in store for us. We are part of His kingdom, and His kingdom will endure forever. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He also blessed us with His Spirit. We were given the Spirit with the new covenant. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, this feast would also be the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, where God is promising His glory. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But we have received that Holy Spirit as the church, and praise God for that. So knowing that the blessings we have are beyond compare and the future blessings we're promised are beyond comprehension should cause us to worship. And we can rest confidently in obedience that we have to the commands of Jesus. Do you struggle with obedience? I do. And if we are honest with one another, we all do. None of us obey perfectly. But we can be confident that the debt that has been paid, and we have the perfect in one interceding for us before the Father, that debt has been paid by Him. Hallelujah. We can praise God for turning our disobedience into blessing, all by His love and His mercy and His grace. God doesn't just want better behavior. He wants our hearts. He wants our souls. He wants our minds. So the answer isn't just to try harder and work harder. It's to submit more to God's goodness, to draw closer to Him, to allow His Spirit to work in our lives, recognizing that it's all made possible and completely sufficient through the shed blood of Jesus. Well, this morning we've studied holiness and God's holiness and that it's untransferable and only He can make and sanctify us and make us holy. And our sinful disobedience contaminates everything we touch, emphasizing our need for God's cleansing and forgiveness, and that remembering our past disobedience helps us to better appreciate the present and future blessings of God, and that we can trust in God's faithfulness to turn our past disobedience into abundant blessings in the future. And by the grace of God, made possible by the blood of Christ, we can be reconciled to God and be declared undefiled before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we do just praise You for the work that You've done in our hearts, Lord, where we can be present in Your throne of grace, Lord, completely by the work that You've accomplished, how You've taken our sin and unholiness and uncleanness and created a new life, created an undefiled state by the blood of Christ, completely Your righteousness imputed to us, Lord. And we just praise You for that, Lord. And I pray today, if there's anyone here that is just understanding this gospel message, Lord, that You'll work in their heart for them to move towards obedience towards You and submit to You and be reconciled and worship You, Lord. And we give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.